Back in Luke again this morning. We're in Luke chapter 10. I'm going to read from verse 21 to verse 24. So Luke chapter 10, verse 21 to 24. At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Turning to the disciples, he said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you, that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them. God bless his word as we consider that in just a moment. Let's first come to God in prayer. Father, again, we thank you as we now turn our thoughts to your word, turning our thoughts to understanding and learning and growing and maturing. We ask that all this will be possible because of your word in our lives, that we will be drawn nearer to you, and you will open my mouth to speak your word for your glory. Amen. And we should all know from the Bible that Jesus was a man of sorrows. As we've been moving through Luke's gospel, we've seen that that is the case. We've seen, if you notice, an increasing sense of sorrow in Jesus, which is to be expected. It wasn't the hymn writer Philip Bliss who coined the name Man of Sorrows. It was Isaiah. Philip Bliss was taking his title for that particular hymn from Isaiah 53, where it says that the Messiah would be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as I say, we see that all the way through Luke's gospel. We saw it when Jesus approached Jerusalem. He saw the city and his reaction was to weep over it. Both Matthew and Mark tell us that he has approached the cross. He was filled with such trepidation and such sorrow that he said, My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. He had so much sorrow that it almost killed him. And the sorrow of Jesus increased as a month went by, as he moved towards the horrific sorrow of the garden, where he literally was so stressed, so sorrowful that he dripped from his body drops of blood from his brow, and the immeasurable sorrow of the separation from God the Father in his sin bearing. And at the cross we hear the saddest words he ever uttered, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus had a cosmic kind of sorrow, a profound kind of sadness related to not only what he saw in the world, because the world made him sorrowful, but also that he knew the reality of the fact that most of the people in that world face an eternity without God because they reject him. Jesus deserved to be loved and honored, obeyed and glorified, but on earth he received just the opposite. So, as Isaiah said, he was a man of profound cosmic sorrow. Now, because of this deep sense of sorrow, we're much less familiar with Jesus' joy. Yet it's true that the Old Testament does indicate that God does rejoice. For example, Isaiah 62 verse 5, it says, God rejoices over a future faithful Israel, looking at a time when Israel will repent, embrace the Messiah, be restored to God and receive the kingdom. So God has a future joy. He looks forward to the time when Israel will repent. And also history will culminate in the glorious return of his son Jesus Christ. He has a joy over that. Zephaniah the prophet revealed God's future joy over the millennium kingdom, when Israel are restored and the people turn to him in repentance. He writes, Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion, shout in triumph, O Israel, rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away judgments against you. He's cleared away your enemies. You will fear disaster no more. In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion, do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. So the Bible is very clear. God does have joy. He anticipates a future joy in the millennial kingdom when Israel are redeemed and humanity is also redeemed and God's people worship him over the face of the earth. That's a future joy. That's why Hebrews says that Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. There was no joy whatsoever in the cross, but he endured it for the joy before him, ahead of him, in other words. So he was a man of sorrow, but he was also a man of future joy, the joy of knowing that his death would produce the culmination of the redemption of humanity. And as Jesus himself says in Luke 15, there's also joy in heaven every single time somebody is repentant and is saved. And as well as this, in the high priestly prayer, John 17, Jesus says, my joy. So he says there is a joy. This is a joy that he possesses in his relationship with the Father because of that relationship, and also a joy he asked to be granted to those who belong to him, including us today. So the Bible talks about joy in heaven when sinners repent. It talks about joy in the future, that God's purposes will come to pass. However, it's only here in this particular passage, Luke 10, verse 21 and 22, that we actually see Jesus rejoicing during his time on earth. That doesn't mean that he didn't rejoice at other times, but probably not many other times, because it's only once recorded. It's recorded a lot of times that he had sorrow. It's only recorded once that he had joy. Remember, as we've been going through Luke, it's at this point in his life he's completed his year or so ministry in the north, in Galilee. He's been preaching the gospel, providing forgiveness of sins to all who repent and believe, affirming who he is, affirming the message, his messiahship, his deity. And he's been doing that by signs and wonders and miracles, which make it, well, pretty much irrational to deny that he is, in fact, God, the Messiah, the Saviour. How could anyone see what he did, hear what he said, and see the sort of person that he was and not accept that he is actually God? The evidence leaves with only one possible conclusion. He is actually who he claimed to be. By now the 12 had gone through Galilee spreading the gospel. Again, they were also given that ability to have signs and wonders, miracles. The 70 did the same. His ministry in the north was now finished. And after all this witness, suddenly there's a mounting indifference, an apathy, rejection, mounting hostility, which would ultimately lead to pretty much the whole population crying for his execution. By now, the Jewish leaders are already plotting his death. It says in John that he was in the world that was created by him, but the world knew him not. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. He's a light shining in the world, and the darkness didn't comprehend it. The early days then of amazement, because to begin with, you know, people were amazed. They were fascinated by his miracle power, fascinated by his authoritative teaching. However, the initial interest was now moving to apathy, indifference, and finally to rejection, opposition, and murder. And the remaining months as they go through, it just really gets sadder and sadder. This passage then in Luke 10, it's really a refreshing break in the sadness and the apathy, the indifference, the rejection, the hostility that followed Jesus around, particularly by this time in his ministry. And it says in verse 21, at the very time of this sadness, this disappointment, Jesus rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. He didn't rejoice at the beginning when the people were very interested in him. He's rejoicing now in the midst of all this difficulty, this rejection, this hatred. And the question does come to mind is, why? Things were going badly from a human perspective. In fact, humanly speaking, things couldn't have got any worse. At this time, it does not look like Jesus is going to change the world. That was obvious. It does not look like he was even going to change the nation. He couldn't even win over the leadership. From a human point, it looks like he's failed. It looks like all hope is lost. The disciples certainly thought that. The people certainly did. That's why they cried, "Crucify him." And it was going to get a lot worse because he would, in fact, be crucified. It doesn't look like a success. You would expect if God comes to earth, the whole planet would fall down before him in worship. You would not expect him to be abused and mocked and rejected and ignored and beaten and eventually crucified. And when he preaches, the greatest preacher that's ever lived, when God himself preaches, you do not expect that the people would reject that. But they did. And they did crucify him. So that's the question. What motivated his joy? For what reason could he rejoice, particularly in this circumstance? Let's find out as we look at the beginning. It says in verse 21, at that very time. What time is that? Well, that's the time that the 70 have returned. Verse 17, the 70 returned. Now, remember, we saw a couple of weeks ago, when they returned with joy. Remember, they were also going through opposition. He warned them before they went out, you're going to face difficulty. People will reject you. So they did face that. And yet they returned with joy. They'd gone out two by two to preach the gospel, heal, cast out demons delegated to them by Jesus. They returned with joy. We know the Bible says rejoice with those that rejoice. So this was a perfect opportunity for Jesus to join in that joy. So at the time that they come back filled with joy, Jesus directs their joy to the fact that the real joy, he says, is not that the spirits are subject to them, but that their names are recorded in heaven. And Jesus then rejoiced himself. So what was it that caused his joy? Three things particularly caused his joy. Sovereign pleasure of the Father, the supreme power of the Son, and the surpassing privilege of the saints. So those three things caused Jesus joy. The sovereign pleasure of the Father, the supreme power of the Son, and the surpassing privilege of the saints. I will explain those this morning. First of all, the sovereign pleasure of the Father. He says in verse 21, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in your sight. That's what Jesus had joy over. That's what caused Jesus to be joyful. What was happening pleased the Father. And again, you've got to think, well, hang on. It's all going, humanly speaking, wrong. He's been abused. He's going to be mocked. He's going to be crucified. People are rejecting him. It doesn't look as if it's going right. But what was happening pleased the Father, and Jesus had joy because of the fact that the Father was pleased. So God was pleased with everything that was happening. And also pleased the Father that he'd hid it from some and revealed it to others. Hid what? Well, the truth about Jesus. And what Jesus is saying there, he had joy over the sovereignty of God. In spite of all the rejection and the pain and the suffering and the sadness and sorrow, Jesus rejoiced gratefully because it was all God's purpose. It was happening exactly as God has planned, as God intended. I praise you, O Father, he says. And later he says, yes. Notice there, O Father, yes, Father. There's real passion in that. He didn't just say, I praise you, Father. He says, I praise you, O Father. He didn't just say, Father, he said, yes, Father. He really means it. It's passionate. It's joyful praise. Despite the pain and the anguish and everything else, Jesus is saying, yeah, this is it. This is how it should be. And I'm pleased and I have joy over the fact that this is what you wanted. John 5, verse 18 says that the Jews wanted to kill him because he blasphemed by calling God his Father. And when he calls God Father, remember he's calling him Father in the sense that he shared his essence. The people, when he said that, they knew what he meant. They knew that he was saying, yes, I am God. I mean, people like the Jehovah's Witnesses say, well, he didn't actually mean he was God. Well, they crucified him because of it. They knew exactly what he meant. He's saying he is God. He identifies his Father as well. So nobody would make a mistake, the Lord of heaven and earth, just to make sure there are no other gods. This is the God. The only God, sovereign God. He's in charge of everything, and all that he's doing is exactly what he wants to do, and it's well-pleasing in his sight, and that's why Jesus has joy, because he is God and it's part of him. The word well-pleasing means whatever gives him pleasure, whatever he purposes, whatever he intends, that's exactly the way that God desired it to work, which it would do, because he's God. Even though it looked as if it was all going wrong, it wasn't. With God's people as well, it never goes wrong. It might be difficult, it might look as if it's going wrong, but it's not, because God's in control. God knows what he's doing, it's his will. And nothing happens to God, and nothing happens to Jesus, and nothing happens to the disciples, and nothing happens to you unless God wills it, unless God allows it. And if he's allowed it, he's done so for a purpose. And Jesus knew that. That's why he had joy. And then he goes on to say, you've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to babes. What does he mean by that? Well, first of all, he's saying the same thing. That was your plan. That's exactly what you wanted. And that's exactly what's happened. So I'm joyful in that. What are these things? Well, the elements of revelation of himself are things related to the kingdom of God. The fact that he is the Messiah, salvation, the truths of his deity and his anointing, salvation and miracles. It's all obvious that he is God, but that's been hidden from most of the people. Certainly the wise and intelligent. It also means the features of his life and ministry. In other words, God has determined to whom it would be revealed and also to whom it would be hidden. And it's hidden particularly from those who think that they're wise and intelligent. So no matter what seems to go wrong, no matter how great the rejection, no matter how indifferent or how hostile the people are, no matter how horrific the betrayal of Judas and the unbelief of so many, no matter how badly it seemed to be going, Jesus found joy in the reality that God had decided that's exactly how it would go. He's doing exactly what he planned to do. And what was that? Part of it was to hide these things from the wise and intelligent. That means that Jesus was also glad that Jesus, the God, the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, did not devise a means of salvation accessible only to the wise and intelligent. And he deliberately says that because that's exactly what the people at the time thought. That's what the religions of the world thought and still do today, many of them. It was so popular, this idea of elevated knowledge, secret knowledge that's only available to those who are intelligent enough or wise enough to figure it out with their great human intellect. Jesus says no. And not only that, it's the opposite. Such people, actually, it's hidden from them. They're not the ones who know all the secrets of the knowledge of the religions of the world and so on and so forth. They know nothing. It's been hidden from them. You can be as intelligent as you like. You could have an IQ off the chart. But neither your human wisdom nor your intelligence will get you to God. Being saved is not the result of being clever enough to understand it all, despite all that the false religions, particularly at that time and also throughout history, will say. It's not true. As I say, particularly applicable at that time to the religious elite in Israel. They thought, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, that the reason that they'd figured it all out is because they were so clever. They were the clever people, the ones with the degrees and all of the names and all of the letters after their name, you could say, the so-called religious elite, that they could come to know God because they have such elevated wisdom and intellect, high, far, far higher than the people. But they were wrong. That's not what it's about. Of course, Jesus doesn't say he withholds truth from all people who are intelligent. He's not saying that at all. He's just saying you can't get to God by your human intelligence, by your human ingenuity. That's not how you get to God. You can't get to divine truth by human intelligence. If you think you can, you're the biggest fool on the planet. Because the world does not know God by human wisdom. He's just said, it's revealed to you by God if he chooses to reveal it. Not because you figured it out, it's because he's told you. It says in Romans 1 verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. The biggest fool in the world is one who is religious and thinks they've figured it all out, the great truths of the universe, by their own wisdom, their own intelligence. But God is not accessible by human intelligence. It says, eye has not seen, neither ear heard what God has prepared for those who love him. You could be as wise as Solomon. It's not going to help you. You could be intelligent as Einstein. That's not going to help you. If you want to know God, you have to come as a child. What does that mean? Well, you need to be humble. You need to come saying, well, I know absolutely nothing unless you reveal it to me. Forgive me. You come to God and you say, I bring nothing. Jesus makes that really clear. And yet the wise and intelligent don't get it because it's been hidden from them. Jesus was pleased with this because in the end, all the glory belongs to God. Nobody gets to him by human wisdom. Nobody gets to him by human intelligence. Everyone gets there by literally coming to him and saying, forgive me, I know nothing. There's nothing that I can do. Just forgive me, please. And in a broken and contrite heart, they tremble at his word and they submit to him in obedience to his word. All of it. Jesus found joy in that. It says in Proverbs 22 verse 4, by humility and the fear of the Lord are the riches and honour and life. That's how you get to him, by humility and fear, not by intelligence. Isaiah 57 verse 15, for thus says the Lord, the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, who dwells in high places. And you could say, well, who dwells up with you there? Those who are contrite and humble in spirit, to give rest to the spirit of the humble and the contrite. So who gets to God? Not the ones who think that they're wise and intelligent, the lowest, the low, the helpless, the ones who know they can't make it on their own, because nobody can make it on their own. The natural man, it says in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14, does not understand the things of God. And what he's saying there is, no matter how intelligent you are, you can't figure it out. You need God to reach into your heart and give you his Holy Spirit. Then you'll understand his word. So the son rejoices in the fact that the father has designed a salvation plan in which we must be humbled so that God will be glorified. But he also rejoices in a second reason, the supreme power of the son. He continues, verse 22, all things have been handed over to me by the father, and no one knows who the son is except the father. And who the Father is, except the Son. And then listen to this. And to anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Back to predestination again. They're the only ones who are going to know. Not the wise and intelligent, but only to those to whom the Son chooses, verse 22, to reveal him. Somebody might say, what are these things? Well, Jesus has been handed over all things, it says. There's nothing that wasn't handed over to him, everything. He's God anyway. So the Father, God the Father, hands everything over to the Son. God the Father works out his redemptive plan and he gives it over to the Son. He delivers all the names, we read in the Bible, written before the foundation of the world in the book of life. He gives them over to his Son. The Father has a sovereign purpose. The Son has the supreme power to bring that purpose to pass. The Son is given everything. The Father turns the whole operation over to the Son. The Son then comes down to earth. He lives, he dies, he's rejected exactly how it is all planned. And he goes back again after being crucified and rising from the dead. And then he sends the Holy Spirit. So the Son comes, he goes back, the Holy Spirit comes. The Holy Spirit now lives within us. And it's a son who intercedes in heaven right for us right now. It's a son who one day will return again and take the church. It's the son who destroys the ungodly. It's the son who returns to set up his kingdom and lives on the planet for 1,000 years because the father has given everything over to the son. That's what he's saying here. Thank you that you've given it all over to me. That's why in the book of Revelation, as the book opens, the title Deeds of the Universe is unrolled. Nobody is worthy to take it except the Son. He steps forward. He alone's worthy because the Father, he's giving it to him. That's what it means when he's given this scroll. He's the only one who's allowed it. He breaks the seals. He unrolls the scroll because he's the only one who has that authority. In other words, he controls all things in time, all things in eternity. Jesus isn't just Jesus, in a sense. Jesus is the one who created everything. All things were created through him. He holds everything together. He holds evangelism together. And he knows who has been chosen. So Jesus controls all things in eternity. All human components, all the angelic ones, all the demonic ones, all the circumstances of the universe, in order for the gospel to be proclaimed and to the person whom God has chosen, that he might believe and be saved. History is his story, not ours. History has nothing to do with us, really. It's all about Jesus. It's all about God. And he's writing it exactly as God the Father has designed it to be written. That's what he's saying here. It's really deep. It's really profound. It's really amazing. But that's what he's saying. All authority in heaven and earth is being given to me. He has authority over everything. Heaven, authority over hell, authority over humans, over angels, over demons, authority over time, eternity, life, death, everything. Salvation, damnation, grace, judgment, truth, righteousness, glory, peace, comfort. He has authority over everything. He's the Prince of Life. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, absolute and supreme authority. That's really what he's saying here. Thank you, Father, for giving me all this authority. Thank you. That's why it says in Romans 8, I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God, which is ours in Christ Jesus our Lord. If he has all this authority, obviously nothing can separate us from him. Then back in verse 22, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And then he says, no one knows who the Son is except the Father. No one would know who the Son is if the Father hasn't chosen again to reveal him. In other words, you're never going to know God unless he decides that you're going to know him. I know people don't like to hear that. I know people say, well, no, we've got predestination election again. I don't care. That's what the Bible says. Live with it. That's it. That's what it says. God says that. No one knows him unless he decides. That's it. The point is, Jesus rejoices in that. He's happy about that. He's pleased about that. That's why he's rejoicing. He says so. I'm rejoicing because of this. And in the end, all those whom the Father has chosen, says in John chapter 6, he receives them. And no one would be lost because their names are recorded in heaven before the world began. Which then makes it obvious, because if your name's recorded in heaven before the world began, you haven't got, it wasn't anything to do with you. It's not because you are intelligent or you are particularly moral or pretty good or you've done enough good stuff. It's because he knew that you were going to be saved before you were even existed, before the world existed, before anything existed. He knew. He had your name written down, which is amazing. So the plan of redemption is unfolding in spite of all these agonies that Jesus is going through. And he says, I'm rejoicing in this. The sovereign pleasure of God the Father would come to pass. The supreme power of the Son would bring it to pass through the means of the Holy Spirit. So you've got the Trinity there. And because of all this, that's what causes Jesus to be joyful. That's why he's happy, because of the plan. The last thing is, the third point, what else causes him joy? You do. That's what he says next, really. He rejoices over you. The third thing that brings Jesus joy, as well as the fact that God's plan will come to pass, exactly how God's decided, despite the pain he's going through, is that he is joyful over you. Actually, you might say the surpassing purpose of the Spirit, because this is all about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's not mentioned here, but it's all about him really as well. He's behind the scenes. Jesus is joyful then because the Father, because of himself, and because of the Holy Spirit's work in us. As I say, the Spirit's not mentioned specifically, but he's there right in those verses 23 to 24. It says, first of all, turning to the disciples, verse 23. He's been talking to God, the Father, now he's looking down, he was looking up, now he's talking to the disciples. It's private, because this only applies to them and us, because you're reading it or hearing it. So it's us and the disciples. And he says, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. That's what causes him joy. He's joyful over the fact that we are blessed because we know the truth. In other words, what he's saying is he's only just said, the only ones who are going to come to me are the ones whom the Father has chosen to reveal. Blessed are you, because you're one of those. You're one of the few who God has chosen to reveal the truth to. Blessed are you. So he's rejoicing in that as well. It's wonderful to think about the fact that the Lord rejoices in our blessing. He finds joy in our joy. He entered into the joy of the 70 here. Why? The same reason. Notice, because the names are recorded in heaven. It's the same reason. He's saying, I'm joyful, and you're joyful, and you should be joyful. Not because the demons are doing what you say, but because you should be joyful for the same reason I'm joyful, and that's because you say it, basically, because you know that your names are recorded in heaven. That's what he's saying. How blessed are you? Blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. In other words, you know the truth. He's referring to the work of the Holy Spirit because it's the Holy Spirit who does this. Holy Spirit brings regeneration. So Jesus is rejoicing because of the Father's pleasure and the Son's will being worked out by the Spirit. Then we get the Trinity again. And he goes beyond this and he says, blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see. And he goes beyond them to us today because we see it too, or more specifically, we understand it and we don't see it physically, but we understand it because it's written down. The faith that they had is passed on to us. I mean, I didn't see him, but I believe in him, even though I didn't see him. In fact, we're more blessed for that. Jesus even says, you're more blessed because you didn't see it. You weren't there literally at the time. We understand the salvation of God. We know all the prophecy, the promise, the covenants are all fulfilled. We know that the final offering for sin is going to be made. We know that Satan's made his conquerors, that demons have been dominated. How blessed are we to know this? How blessed are they to know it, to understand it? That's what gave Jesus joy. They were given the spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of him, and we are too. You know, in this world of so-called elevated knowledge, you know, we know what the majority of the world do not know. They haven't got a clue. Jesus says, verse 24, I say to you, emphasizing what a privilege this is. How great is this privilege? You know what most of the world don't know. I say, many prophets and kings, he says, wish to see the things that you see and hear the things that you hear, but didn't see them and didn't hear them. Here we are, a bunch of nobodies, and we know the things that even the prophets of old didn't understand. We know the things that the kings of old, with all their power and all their authority, and all the majesty that they had, you know, Alexander the Great and Cleopatra and Caesar, and all these other people who really thought that they knew it all, they knew nothing. You know more. We know today what even righteous people of the past, we actually know more than the 70. We know more than the 12. How much are we blessed? We know more than Moses, Malachi, all the way through, and the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. We know more than them. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Malachi, we know more than them. We know things that they didn't know. We know everything that they did know because they told us, but we know more. And all the kings of all of Israel's history didn't know what we know today. Even Solomon and all his wisdom, he didn't know what we know. It's remarkable that when Jesus came, there hadn't been a prophet for 400 years. There wasn't even a Jew on the throne in Israel. There was an Idumean king, a Herod family, who was on the throne. So there are many powerful and wise people of the past, even righteous people, who wish to understand the things that you today know, that you today understand, but they didn't. You know more. It says in 1 Peter 1, verse 10 and 12, the prophets wrote, and when they looked at what they wrote, they couldn't figure out what it meant, which is amazing. God told the prophets things, and the prophets didn't even know what it meant. The prophets didn't even know what they were writing. They wrote it down, we know, but they didn't. In Hebrews 11, we find a list of some of the great heroes. It lists Abel by faith, Enoch by faith, and Noah by faith, and Abraham by faith, and it lists all the things. And then it says in verse 13 in Hebrews 11, But they all died in faith without receiving the promise. They never saw what we saw, in the sense we don't see it with our eyes, but we see it in the Bible. They didn't believe what we believe. They didn't know about Jesus. They didn't know about Revelation, the book of Revelation. The 12 didn't know about the book of Revelation. They didn't know any of that. They died in faith without receiving the promise. Then in verse 39, and all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God provided something better for us. And what he's saying there is they didn't receive the promise. Jesus hadn't even been born then. They didn't get what we've got. And in Matthew 13, verse 11, Jesus says, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them, talking about non-Christians, it has not been granted. You know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. If you're a Christian, you know the mysteries. It's been granted to you to understand them. Not because you've worked it out for yourself, not because you're spiritual or moral or wise or intelligent, simply because God has decided to grant it to you. Jesus says to you, it's been granted to you. It's not earned, it's granted. It's not achieved, it's granted. And it's not granted to everyone, because to those others, he said, it's not been granted. But what are the mysteries? I know we think of mystery, we think of something like Agatha Christie, but it's not that kind of mystery. He's using the word mystery because that's really what all the other religions had. They had their ancient religions, particularly the Babylonian religions and all throughout history. Secrets, esoteric, lofty, transcendental, inner secrets that nobody could know. Only the highest, the intelligent, the wise. Jesus says, no, contrary to all the religions of the world who keep these sacred secrets for only the elite to attain, God has made it available to you, the truth. They know nothing, you know everything that is necessary to know. Such mysteries are available to the common people, the ordinary people, not the mighty, not the noble. In other words, the New Testament is a revelation of all the Old Testament. We are the informed. We know all that God wants us to know. When Jesus died on the cross, he said, it is finished. We know that he rose from the dead, went back to heaven, the work of redemption was done. We even know how it will all end. You know the future. If you read the Bible, I've told you, if you've been on a Monday and looked at Revelation, you know what's going to happen. You know how this world's going to end. A Christian knows and understands what prime ministers and presidents and kings and queens, not just today but throughout all history, haven't got a clue. But you know. Everyone in the world's floundering around in the darkness, doing their best. You know, the next government won't do anything that's better than the last government. I know they say, well, if we had a different government, it would be different. No, it wouldn't. It'd be exactly the same because they haven't got a clue. Not a clue. But you do. You know the answer. The answer is actually God. You know what will happen in the end. You know the future. That's why Jesus is joyful. He's saying, blessed are you. That's what gives me joy. You know all things. Everything. Even the Old Testament people. Even the Jews who've lost their priests and their ceremonies and their sacrifices and the temple and virtually lost the law. They will come back. One day they will be saved. But at the moment, they don't know either. Even God's original people, they don't really know. But you do. We know what they never saw, the full truth of the gospel. We're a bit like Simeon. He knew. He's a good illustration. In Simeon, in the temple in Luke chapter 2, verse 26, he was a righteous, devout man. He was looking for the Messiah. The Holy Spirit came upon him. And it says, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So the Holy Spirit said, you're not going to die before you see the Messiah. And one day, he's in the temple, and Mary and Joseph come in with the baby Jesus, and Simeon sees this child, and he says, ah, that's it. Now I can die. I've seen your salvation, which you prepared in the presence of all the people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles. He knew it was for us as well. The glory of your people Israel. I've seen it, I've waited, now I can die. He knew it. That's the attitude that we should have too. We've seen it, we understand it, because God has revealed it to us. And really, we're just waiting to go to be with him. In the meantime, we witness, we do our best, and we live for him. But It's not about this life at all. It's about the future. And that's why Jesus is joyful. How blessed are you, he says. That gives me joy that you're blessed, that you have joy if you just understand it. Therefore, as God's people, we must rejoice. That's why he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Not because of what's happening in this world. It's because you know the truth. You live above the ebb and flow of this life's circumstances. We find our joy in the same place that he found his, in the pleasure of the Father, the power of the Son, and the privilege which the Holy Spirit delivers to us, because he tells us the truth. And we know what most of the people, as I say, in the world, haven't got a clue. But we know. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we do know, that we have that privilege that we are your people. And we even know how the world will end, because you've told us. We sometimes take it for granted. We sometimes don't think about it. We sometimes are not sure about it because we have doubts and we are sinful people. But we do still know, because you've told us. And if we ever have doubts, that's our problem, not yours. You have told us we need to believe what you say. And we thank you, Father, that we do really in our hearts, because you've given us your Holy Spirit. It's not that we are capable of understanding, but you give us that understanding through the power of your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Father. We are more blessed than we realize. We really are blessed. And that's why we should be joyful, just as Jesus was joyful in our joy. Thank you, Father. Amen.